We're all a part of God's great big family. And the truth, you know, love is all we need. I wasn't born yet when these words were written. Maybe some of y'all in the room recognize them. Maybe especially when you hear this chorus. We are the world. We are the children. We are the ones who make a brighter day. So let's start giving. There's a choice we're making. We're saving our own lives. It's true, we'll make a better day. Just you and me. We Are the World. It was a massively successful single of the album by the same name. It's actually the 8th best-selling single of all time. Probably has to do with the fact that it starred the likes of Michael Jackson, Lionel Richie. It also brought together 45 other of America's top musicians: Bruce Springsteen, Stevie Wonder, Tina Turner, Bob Dylan, Diana Ross, and Cyndi Lauper. Some of you know these names, some of you don't. What about this song brought them together? It wasn't the song alone, but it was its larger purpose. It was a fundraising campaign. All the single sales, along with its whole line of merchandise, including a VHS tape of the music video, as well as donations to the campaign, they all went toward providing aid for a huge famine that was going on in Ethiopia at the time. Over 1 million lives were lost in the famine. We Are the World's promotional campaign, it ended up raising upwards of $80 million in total. It was dispersed over many years for the famine, and then after that for ongoing aid projects in Africa. I'm not here to denigrate the cause at all. It's a great cause. I did some reading, and it looks like actually much of the money really did go towards meeting crucial needs. One form this took was in wheat flour. This was different than the flour that Ethiopians were used to eating and making their bread out of. So when they noticed the difference in the bread that it produced, they gave it a new name, Michael Bread, after Michael Jackson. According to one source, if you speak to anyone who is in Addis Ababa at the time, they will all know what Michael Bread is. It was a great cause. And honestly, I listened to it a few times. Pretty awesome song too. But I do have just a few nits to pick with the lyrics. The song's main gist is that we're all God's children here on this earth. And so, as one united family of humanity, we come together, we make the world a better place, and we save our own lives. What's the great motivator behind this? They say, love, it's all we need. Now, I'd object to some of the language that we are all a part of God's family, his children on this earth. It's true insofar as we're referring to the common status that all people share as image bearers of the one true God with profound dignity, inherent worth. Not true in the fact that it's only those who are adopted through Christ that are God's true children. There's also the issue of love. It is true. What this world needs is love. That famine, the wars that are raging across the globe, disparities, strife between peoples and people, don't they all come from a lack of love? They're a result of every single person's sinful bent towards self. And love is the solution. But we're mistaken if we think that the love we need has its source and ultimate end in us. The love that the world really needs comes only from God and is ultimately for God. It's only in Christ that we humans become recipients and conduits of this love. In fact, that's what Christians are. We are by nature those who are recipients and conduits of God's love in Christ. We saw last week that the Christians, they necessarily obey Christ's commandments. Obedience doesn't make a Christian, but a Christian who doesn't obey is a made-up thing. And as we continue on in 1 John today, we see that he turns to what might be the premier command for Christians, the love commandment. Since Christians show themselves to be and are known as Christians by their obedience, they will do so especially as they obey this most important of commandments, to love. But just like we ended with last week, it's not something that we can conjure up on our own or mechanistically obey with external acts. It starts in our hearts, in our very beings, in our natures, new natures, as those who are united to Christ and transformed by Him. Think about this reality as we read through the passage right now. It's 1 John 2, 7 through 11. You can find it on page 959 in the Pew Bibles, in your pews. Turn with me there now so you can read along and test to see if what I'm saying agrees with what God's Word says. 1 John 2, 7 through 11. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. This is God's holy word. Our main idea from this text today is this: Christ brought in the new age defined by love. And so love defines Christians as those who belong to this new age in Christ. It's a little long, so I'll say it again. Christ brought in the new age defined by love. And so love defines Christians as those who belong to this new age in Christ. And we'll look at the passage under two headings. First, this is verses 7 and 8, the dawning of true love. And second, walking in the light of love, verses 9 through 11. So let's pick up John in verse 7 with point number 1, the dawning of true love. Beloved, he says. Last week was actually the first time that I've ever addressed the church by saying beloved. It felt a little weird coming out of my mouth. I've never done it before. I've always been kind of like a brothers and sisters type of guy. But I know you guys are more used to it, especially from Andy's preaching. It's been a common way for pastors to address their churches throughout history. Today it's probably a little more common in churches of our stripe. But on the whole, it's not heard that often. Might sound antiquated. We don't want to use old words for their own sake, of course. We want God's word to come out of our mouths clearly, in a language that's easily understood by our hearers. For that matter, it's one reason why we don't use the KJV. But it's how John and the other apostles address their people. Especially in his letter so focused on love, this letter, and as he broaches the topic in this section, John reminds them they are loved. They are beloved. First, by him. I just want to take a moment to say that your pastors, Andy, Chris, and I, we love you. Like John, we want you to have the joy of close fellowship with God. We want what's best for you. We want you to be assured of our love for you as those who have been entrusted by God with the care of your souls. Secondly, and even more so with John, we want you to be assured that you are the beloved of God. You are the objects of his perfect, precious, and potent love. He has set his love upon you from before the foundation of the world. Not because of your loveliness, not because there is anything in you that merited this, anything you possess, but just because he loves you. Because he loves you, he predestined you for adoption through his Son, his own beloved Son. It's in Jesus that you are God's beloved. And so we speak rightly when we exult in the unconditional love of God. It's gloriously independent of any quality of ours, owing only to his good pleasure in setting it on us. No one forced him to. It's just out of his own loving character. And yet, though unconditional his love is, God's pleasure is not to leave us in our sinful state. His aim is to transform us by his love into people who become lovely in holiness and who love like he does. Why is Jesus his beloved son? It's because he is the most lovely, beautiful, and magnificent person in the universe. And so God's eternal love for his son is a forever exulting in Jesus' loveliness and glory. It's an eternal exulting in himself in that way. And when we are united with Jesus by faith, that's the love that we are invited into. It's a love that won't leave us where we are, but will change us to love what he loves and to love how he loves. This has always been God's intention for his chosen people. John says, "Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard." He doesn't tell us what the actual commandment is yet in these words, but he does really want to make it clear that it is altogether not novel. In a world swarming with false teaching and all manner of novel teachings claiming to come from God, it should bring us both comfort and confidence that the Bible reveals God to be unchanging in his very nature and also his intentions for the world and his people. It must have been medicine to believers who just came out of what must have felt like a washing machine of predatory false teaching and who were still dealing with its effects. What has God been after? We talked about this a bit last week. A people who truly love him from their hearts. Deuteronomy 6:5. To his people Israel, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." A people loved by God who love him back. And also a people who are characterized by love amongst themselves and for others. Leviticus 19:18, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." The God who identifies himself as merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. As John says later in chapter 4, God is love. And so his people will be a people of love. And that ethic of love runs through to God's people today. Jesus himself, talking with an expert in the Jewish law, he teaches that these two great commandments, love God and love neighbor, are the first and second greatest commandments. That on them depend all the law and prophets. Paul quotes the last five of the Ten Commandments in Romans 13 and says, "Love is the fulfilling of the law." It's always been about love. I think that's half of what John means when he calls it an old commandment. Now, the other aspect of its oldness that I think John is pointing to is that this is not only not new to God's people in general, but it's not new to them, this specific group of believers, and their experience of coming to know and live with Jesus. That's primarily what he means when he says that you had from the beginning in verse 7, meaning from the beginning of their life in Christ, when they first received him and his call on their life. That's when they were taught to love. Chapter 2, verse 24, John uses the same phrase, talking about the truth of Jesus, the Son of God. And he's talking about from the beginning. And in chapter 3, verse 11, we get an even clearer connection. He says, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." The call to love one another is inextricably linked to the truth of the gospel. They'd heard the word of Christ's love in the gospel, and from that beginning, the call to love one another was on their lives. Now, at the same time, John says in verse 8, It is a new commandment that I am writing to you. What's going on here? Old, yet also new. How can it be old and new at the same time? John's language is really interesting. He uses such stark binary categories much of the time. We see this in his letter and in his gospel. Light, darkness, truth, lies, love, hatred. We'll see him use this type of language in the latter verses of our passage. But he's also fond of double meanings, phrases that sound like they're paradoxical. Makes sense when you consider that his master was going around telling people to be born again. This commandment that he's talking about is a both and surrounded by a lot of his either ors. So it's both new and old. Old in that it's one that God's people have always had and that believers have had since they came to life in Christ. But how is it new? I think the best answer to this question is that John has some specific words of Jesus in his mind. In John 13, Jesus, he's hours away from when he'll be slain as the Lamb of God for the sins of the world. He's looking through his death to his resurrection and eventual ascension to the Father. And what does he do in these last hours? He washes his disciples' feet. God in the flesh humbly stoops down to clean the dirty feet of sinners. It's an act that he says is to serve as an example for the way that they should humbly serve one another. Right after this, we read in John's gospel, they share a last Passover meal together. And Jesus tells them that one of them, Judas, whose feet were just washed by the hands of God's Son, will betray him. Judas leaves to do what he has intended. And it's then that Jesus starts what many call his farewell discourse, his last words to his beloved disciples before he goes to the cross and eventually to the Father. "Where I am going, you cannot come," he says, speaking of what he's about to do. And then in John 13, 34, he says these words, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." Jesus, Lord and Messiah, the Savior of God's people, is going to die for their sins, bring in the new covenant, and leave for heaven to send his Spirit to them. What's the commandment that he gives them? Love one another. And when he does so, he's filling this ancient commandment to God's people with new meaning, fuller meaning. When the disciples first heard it in John 13, before Jesus' death, his work on the cross, his resurrection and ascension, they were yet to understand, but they would come to understand in the days ahead. They would see the fount of divine love flowing from his side and hands and feet. This is what true love looks like. The Son of God in the place of sinners. It's what we just sang about earlier when we sang, "O fount of love divine that flows from my Savior's bleeding side, where sinners trade their filthy rags for his righteousness applied. Mercy that cleanses every stain and rushes over sinners like a flood. There, wretch and vilest ones may stand adopted through his blood." If you hear and you know yourself not to be a Christian, consider the love that was demonstrated for sinners like us, like you. Hear the words of love. Gaze upon the blood. See the mighty sacrifice. Receive peace with God. None of us have loved like we ought to. Instead of loving and delighting in God above all else, we've loved everything else the world has to offer. Above everything, we've loved ourselves. You know, the term narcissist or narcissism, it gets thrown around a lot these days. But isn't the world just full of narcissists to different degrees? All of us? We are desperately, dangerously self-interested creatures. We might not be given over to it as much as we could be, though we're not all far from it. We live in a world where upwards of 1 million have died in conflicts in just the last 5 years. In the same amount of time, over 365 million babies have been killed in the womb. I'm sure we've all been burned by the self-interest of others in our own personal lives, whether it's being abandoned for another friend group, or the cutthroat nature of corporate culture to get ahead, leave others behind. Friend, consider your own heart. Is it inclined towards God's and toward God and others? Or does it mostly be to just please your own interests? Look to Jesus. Come to him and come alive in him. Receive forgiveness and healing in his love. Be awakened to his love and awakened to love others like him. That's what God is after in these last days before he comes again. A people who, having been loved by Jesus, will love like Jesus. They will not look to their own interests, but to the interests of others. They'll count others as more significant than themselves. They'll take the form of servants and esteem humility. They'll die to themselves, sacrificially love others at cost to themselves, all in the pattern of their Savior. God is making a new people for himself, one for him to live among in the new age that came in with Christ and will last for all eternity. That's how I interpret John's phrase in verse 8 when he says, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Darkness here means this present evil age in the world. Notice how later, if you look forward in chapter 2 to verse 17, he'll go on to say that the world, along with its desires, is, same words, passing away, like the darkness. Remember also Isaiah's words. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. Speaking of the coming one, the Messiah. Written over 700 years after Isaiah, we read this in John 1:5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. John 3:19. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. John 8:12. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And the light will shine in full radiance of its glory on that day when he returns and brings with him the new heavens and the new earth, the heavenly Jerusalem, which will have no need of sun or moon to shine on it. For the glory of God will give it its light. And its lamp is the Lamb. And by the light of the Lamb, God's people from all nations will walk, and there will be no more night. Revelation 21. No more darkness, only love's pure light forever. We live in the dawning of this new age, because Jesus, the light of the world, has broken through like the bright morning sun, and he's brought light and life where there was only death and darkness. At one time, we were darkness. But now, we are light in the Lord. Sons of light, by believing in the light. This is why it's a new commandment. Because it belongs to the new age which has been ushered in by the shining of Jesus, the true light. And the defining characteristic of this new age is love amongst Christ's people. Love for him. Love for each other. Love like that of Jesus. As John said in verse 8, it's true in him. Meaning it's expressed as a reality in him. This is because he lived it out while he was on earth. Tulsi read some of what this looked like for us from Luke 9. And we see it most ultimately in the cross. It's true in us, his people. because he lives in us, producing it in hearts transformed by his Spirit and bringing it to fulfillment in all our acts of Christ-like love. Friends, God's plan for the world is about people coming together in love. But it's centered not on humanity as it is. It's centered on the new humanity recreated in the image of Christ. We read Isaiah 2 earlier in the service. The nations, they come to join God's people, where God will teach him his ways. And the God of love teaches the nations to no longer war, but to dwell in peace and love with one another. This is why we make such a big deal about the church. We are the people who belong to this new age of love. All around the world, as the light of the gospel goes forth and Christ shines forth, people are called out of darkness into marvelous light. Communities of love, like this one, spring up. And the love of God is heard not only in word, but it's seen and felt in the love of brothers and sisters. And so, we show ourselves to be, and we are known as Christians as we walk in the light of this love. That's John's point in verse 9 through 11, and it's what we'll cover here in our second point, walking in the light of love. John moves back into black and white mode after some time in the gray. And he talks about how belonging to a new age, the age of light and love, it is mutually exclusive with hating one's brother or sister. An unloving, hateful Christian, it's an oxymoron. It doesn't exist. There can't be light and darkness at the same place at the same time. And there can't be love, but there's also hatred. Of course, those things exist in our hearts at different times, but not at the same time, in the same place, in the same way. This is where the second test of assurance in God in John's letter comes in, the test of love. We had the test of obedience last week. Now we have the test of love. Again, these are like, they're like vital signs, not so much exams to pass, but vital signs which act as evidence that there is life. So, if there isn't love, it's a sign that there might not be spiritual life. In this letter, these tests, they're meant to reassure, to encourage the believers that they do have life in Christ, to encourage us as believers. And they're also meant to kind of act as exclusionary rules, specifically making sense of those who claim to be Christians, but show no evidence of what that actually means in their lives. They show no evidence of the new birth. I think this is, again, helpful pastoral counsel from John for believers being preyed upon by wolves in sheep's clothing. So in these last three verses, we have verses 9, 10, and 11, and each start with whoever. And you can see they kind of follow like an ABA structure. We're talking about in verse 9, the one who hates, and then again in verse 11, the one who hates. But in verse 10, the one who loves. I think John's words here, they can be also thought of as an application of the second part of Jesus' new commandment in John 13. We read that verse 34 in John 13, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." And then he continues on in verse 15 to say this: "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." For the rest of our time, I just want to focus on several applications that are derived from these verses. John says that whoever abides, remains, lives in the light, and whoever hates walks in darkness. Meaning they live in darkness and show that by the way that they live. So we're going to answer the question, what does it look like to walk in the light of love? And first, I think we can say it looks like loving fellow Christians. especially those in your local church. There's a principle implied in the scriptures that theologians call ordered loves, which, among other things, states that our obligation to love is something kind of like concentric circles in our lives. At the center of the circle lies our foremost duty, to love God above all else. But as we move out from the center, kind of like Russian dolls, we see these various layered circles, and we can think of them as different groups of people whom we're obligated to show sacrificial love towards. Based on principles in Scripture, we could say that those in our immediate families, close relationships, and geographic proximities lie closer to the center of those circles, closer than maybe people who are acquaintances at work. Lying closest to the center with, alongside, and sometimes, in some situations, closer than our immediate family is our spiritual family, the church. All those other Christians who belong to the new age in Christ. We see this here in John's letter over and over again as he emphasizes love for the brothers. We see it in Galatians 6:10 where Paul says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. It comes through in Jesus' words about who his true family is. If you turn to Mark 3:34 and 35, you can see that rather than pointing to his blood family, Jesus points to those who are gathered around him and says, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Now, I think Jesus is more so making a point about the importance of God's spiritual family, the church, rather than devaluing one's earthly family. But the world loves their parents and their children, for the most part. Even bad people love their moms, even if not like Christians are called to. But do you know what really shows the love of God? When people from different families, different backgrounds, different age groups, different socioeconomic classes, they come together in the bonds of love and willingly sacrifice for one another, to show good to one another. So how are you doing loving those around you in this church? Maybe even think about your brothers and sisters for whom love doesn't naturally flow as smoothly. How are you doing loving those around you who are most different than you? How can you aspire, with God's help, to love them better? It's good things to think and pray about. Now, this idea of ordered loves, it simply tries to look at who Scripture says we are to be most responsible for loving, and also considers it in tandem with the fact that we are finite creatures. I can't love every person in this world, let alone every person in this room, in the same way to the same degree. We don't have the capacity to do that. As Christians, along with our immediate families, we're called to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, especially those whom we have made a covenant to love and care for in our local church. So we have the closer circle there. Love in the New Age, it's most clearly seen in the church. So if you're a Christian and you're not a part of a local church, I ask you to consider, unite yourself to a spiritual family so that you can carry out this new commandment in the way that God has intended it for it to be carried out. At the same time, Christians are called to love everyone. After all, part of Jesus' point in the story of the Good Samaritan is that whoever is around you, whoever is in need, there are your neighbors. And so we're to love God and neighbor. Christians are also called to love their enemies. This is another area in which the power of God's love in his people is put on display. When Christians love, bless, and pray for their persecutors and those who intentionally do them harm and intentionally hate them, it shows God's love to be glorious and beautiful. And we said this a bit already, but it needs to be emphasized that walking in the light of love It looks like Christ-like sacrificial love. So it's those acts that require real cost to oneself. Energy, time, material costs, even maybe the addition of mental and emotional burden in your life. We see Paul's version of this new commandment in Galatians 6:2. He says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." It's going to add more weight to your back to bear the burdens of others, to walk with them in their sufferings, to come alongside them as they struggle against their sin, as they went limp forward in the walk of faith. It'll require cost, but that's what love is. It'll take energy that love that could be used elsewhere. But Paul also says, we've not been freed from slavery to sin and darkness to serve ourselves. You were called to freedom, but do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, to serve the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Galatians 5:13. And the word here is actually more like slave one another. We can't individually bear every burden in the church on our own. Like I said, we're limited people with limited capacities. But as we do so together, we can share the load. I think that's one of the signs of a healthy church, one that has proven to have collective care for all parts of the body. We're Christians, are known by our love. If we look at John's words, we see that he specifically states that in those who walk in the light, there's no cause for stumbling. What does this mean? Well, I think we can get a little bit of an idea by seeing how he uses the word in Revelation, in chapter 2, verse 14. In this verse, Jesus, he's talking to the church of Pergamum, and he's rebuking them for holding to the teaching of Balaam, who in the book of Numbers, you might remember, counseled Balak to bring plague upon Israel by sending Moabite women to seduce them into sexual immorality and then eventual idolatry. Balaam put a stumbling block before Israel. Same word. So how can you walk in the light of love? By taking care not to make your brothers and sisters stumble. Saints, it's loving to your brothers and sisters to tend to your own holiness. Walk in holiness and so avoid being a stumbling block for others. To take it even one step further, be a net promoter of kingdom growth in others, kingdom progress. Don't deter others' growth in Christ, but work to do real spiritual good to them. Work for their maximum joy in Jesus. This is what Augustine, a famous Christian, long ago said constituted real love. Loving others unto God. With reference to God. Pointing them to God. Listen to some of his words here. He quotes the commandment, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then he continues, "Now you love yourself suitably when you love God better than yourself. What then you aim at in yourself, you must aim at in your neighbor, namely, that he may love God with a perfect affection. For you do not love him as yourself unless you try to draw him to that good which you yourself are pursuing." Beloved, love those around you to God. Draw them to God and his steadfast love, which is better than life. How might we do this? I think the primary way is speaking the truth in love towards one another. Ephesians 4:15. Speak the truth about the loveliness of Christ and the ugliness of sin. Point each other to seek their highest good in him and nowhere else. In love, encourage them further and further into the love of Christ himself. Now this goes also for our relationships with our non-Christian friends as well. John says in verse 11 that those who don't possess the love of Christ, who prove not to be Christians and who hate, they walk in darkness. They're lost, blinded to their own ways. Love compels us to speak the gospel, the words of love to these people who are walking in darkness. We see Jesus say in John 12 that those who are walking blind in darkness, they can become sons of light by faith. That's the experience of so many of us. You know the darkness you were walking in, the blindness in which you were in until God's light effused a quickening ray, to quote the hymn, and you awoke and the dungeon was full of light, and God said, live, and brought life and light to your life. As we're about to sing another hymn, the church, it's an army bold whose battle cry is love, reaching out to those in darkness. Love the lost around you to God. You know, by God's grace, I think we're a church that loves pretty well. I've told you before that during especially our first half a year that we were here, the familial atmosphere was palpable as we came in. And you guys were the grace of God to us as we came back from moving to the States, from overseas. Y'all love well. But by God's grace, we can excel further in our love for one another. Let's look to Jesus, first and foremost, to be filled in our hearts with his transforming love. And then secondly, as our example, as we endeavor to love each other and the world around us as he has loved us. Let's be defined by his love as those who belong not to this age, this present darkness, but to the new age of love. As an army of love, we can work to push back the darkness together. Let's pray.